Matthew 13. I'm going to read again the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and then the parable of the hidden treasure, which is where we're going to be focusing today. So verse 31. Another parable he's put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And then verse 36. "Then Jesus sent a multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Amen. I was listening the other day to a former missionary, and he was speaking in some ways like the Apostle Paul did when the Apostle Paul spoke of his sufferings for the gospel. He said, "The Peruvians used to say of me, 'He's the only missionary here that is poorer than the Peruvians.'" He went on, he said, "My life has been threatened. I have been followed through the jungle by terrorists. I've had a gun to my head 5 times, gone without food, burned up with fever in the jungle, practically froze to death going across the Andes Mountains." And then he said, "Looking back in the last 25 years, as much as they were marked by sin, he was thankful that they had not been wasted, that they had been used in the service of the King." So the question that I want us to ask this afternoon is, what explains a man's willingness to live like that? To go through all that this man endured over the course of 25 painful years when he could have had a comfortable life in North America? And what explains, on the other hand, the unwillingness of so many in this country to sacrifice even a little bit for the kingdom? James Thornwell in the 19th century pleaded with the church, and the words that he used, I want to use this afternoon. I want to ask you to listen very carefully to what he said. He said, "What costs us little means little. What costs us little means little. Our labors for the conversion of the world, so far as they are spiritual sacrifices, must be crowned with success. What hinders the result now is that there's so little sacrifice for it. We pray, but what is there of agony in our prayers? Who wrestles with God? Whose soul is burdened with the weight of a perishing world? Well, who takes an hour from his sleep or foregoes a single meal in order that he may plead the cause of the millions upon millions that do not know God? And are such prayers sacrifices? Are they more than breath? Again, he says, we give. But who, like the widow, gives all his living? Who denies himself one luxury or refuses one indulgence that he may have the means of contributing more to the cause of the Redeemer? How many give only what they think they will not miss? The church collectively, he says, what has she suffered for Christ? What has she suffered for the heathen? Where are her sacrifices? Where her tears? Where the offerings that have cost her dear? Have we done what we could? And then he said, and this was in the 19th century. And what he said then is all the more true today. He said, nations sitting in darkness in the valley of the shadow of death cry to us for light. These nations we have been commissioned to enlighten. And because the work cannot be done with a sigh or a wish or a little useless treasure that no one would miss, we, the priests of God who have been bought with blood and appointed for self-denial, fold our arms and say they must die. We pity them, we are sorry for them, but it would require too much trouble to do all that their case demands, and we must therefore let them perish in their sins. And then he said, oh my God, have mercy on us. Blessed Savior, reveal thy love for ruined man and shed it abroad in our hearts. The missionary that I spoke about just a moment ago, he said he would come back to America, having been away. He said he would get so angry. He said, I'd go into their parking lot and say, goodness, look at this. I could build a church with that car. And then speaking to people who had gathered in that church, he said this. And listen to what he said. He said, don't you see, you only have a moment's time on this earth. And God is your Father and your Master and your Keeper. And you are to turn away from all the things that glitter and are not gold. And you are to turn to the only thing that matters, the person of God and the coming of His kingdom. To grow up your family as a godly heritage to the Lord, to witness to the lost around you, to build up your local church, and then to do everything within your means to support missions. And then he said these words that have been repeated many, many times since. He said, there's only two aspects of missions. It's actually a very simple endeavor. You are either called to go down into the well, or you are called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there's going to be scars on your hands. It's just as costly to hold the rope as it is for the one climbing down. And then he asked a question. What has it cost you? What has the Great Commission cost you? Where are your scars? So I want to go back to that question that I put to you just a second ago. What explains the difference between a man who's willing to suffer as this missionary did and the many men and women who are happy that others should go down into the well, happy that others should go out into the world, and they cannot be bothered to hold the rope? Who, as Thornwell put it, will not deny themselves one luxury or refuse one indulgence that they may have the means of contributing to the cause of Jesus Christ. And who only give what they will not miss. What explains the difference? It's this parable. You know, it's a simple parable. But it explains so much. Here is a man who has found a treasure. He wasn't looking for it, but there it is. What's he going to do? The words are so telling. When he had found it, he hid it, and for joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. No, he hid it because he wanted to secure it. He wanted to make sure that it would still be there when he came back to buy the field. And then, so that he could get the treasure, he sold everything that he had and then bought the field. What was the man's attitude? It's interesting that in this short little parable, Jesus tells us what his attitude was. Did he go whining to market? Murmuring and complaining about how much this was going to cost him? Was he a man unhappy? Unhappy to say goodbye to everything that he had? No. The opposite is told to us. Jesus expressly says that for joy he did this. I think this man went skipping to market. This was the best day of his life. This was a trade that he was glad to make. It was easy for him to part with everything that he had because he had found a treasure. Do you know this parable, in the simplest of language, explains the conduct of all men in every age? It explains why true Christians behave the way they do, why this missionary would pay such a steep price to take the gospel to the lost when he could have been pursuing the American dream. But it also explains the conduct of the unconverted. So let's look at those in turn this afternoon. First, the conduct of Christians. You ever seen anyone sell everything? Closest I came was as a child when we had a yard sale and sold most of our things so that we could go to Africa, but we didn't sell everything. I've never seen anyone sell everything. I would think it would raise questions, wouldn't it? Some of us might be inclined to call a doctor. There would be serious questions about what's going on. It had to have a reason. Now, in this case, there's a very clear explanation. Here is somebody who has found a treasure, wanting the treasure. He does the only thing he can. He sells what he has so that he may afford the field. And he does it for joy, which tells us he thinks he's making a good trade. This is a good deal. Everything in exchange for this treasure, and he is thrilled. And the whole of the explanation for what we find is the treasure. Now remember, Jesus in these parables is teaching us something about the kingdom. We've seen him liken it to a mustard seed that grows into a great plant, the largest of all the plants. And he also told us that it's like leaven that slowly permeates the dough until it is all leavened. And now he compares it to a man finding a treasure. So, question I put to the children, what is that treasure? The treasure is Jesus. The treasure is Jesus. Remember that from the beginning the promise made to Adam and Eve was that from Eve would come a seed. Even then in that terrible darkness, and we can only imagine it, when sin entered the world, even in that moment, light dawned. God came promising a Messiah. Back in the garden, it was up to Adam and Eve. The work was given to them to do, and we know that they failed. But now God was saying in this very first announcement, which we find in Genesis chapter 3, first announcement of the gospel, that it was up to the Messiah. It was now up to Jesus. The work was now on his shoulders. He would rescue them. And looking back now, as we do, on the cross of Calvary, we see that Christ has done it. So that everything meaningful that we have as Christians, everything that lasts, has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the gospel offers us, we have in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, justification, sanctification, we read about that, eternal life. All of that is ours in him. We saw that as well in Ephesians when we were working our way through Paul's letter there in chapter 1. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He went on to say, He chose us in Him and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 6, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It is Christ who has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He is the one who bought us. He is the one who saved us from sin and from death and made us citizens of His kingdom. But the treasure isn't the many blessings Jesus has purchased for us. It includes all of that, yes. But the treasure is Christ Himself. The gospel is the announcement of the glory of Christ. And regeneration, if you remember Paul, as he explained it in his second letter to the Corinthians, it's God shining in the darkness of a man's heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember the problem that Isaiah put to the people. He said, He, and he's speaking, of course, of the Messiah, speaking of Christ. He said, He has no form nor comeliness. And we shall see, when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. That's the case of every single one of us. There was a time when we didn't recognize His beauty. We didn't desire Him. We didn't want Jesus until God shined in our hearts and made us to see. And what we saw was not just a way out of hell, but the Lord of glory and His matchless beauty. And in that moment, heaven became desirable simply because Jesus Christ is there. So here is what Jesus is describing in this parable. Here is a man. He's carelessly going about his life. He doesn't care about the spiritual things. He's making his way through life as if this world is everything, investing his time and his energies and his life into the pursuit of things he cannot keep, and he cannot bring them with him when he dies. He's trying to buy happiness for a few short years, the years that he believes he will get in this world. And then one day, he comes across this treasure hidden in a field. One day, he discovers Jesus. Now, in finding Jesus, this man has found forgiveness of sins. He's found peace with God. He's found eternal life. He's now a citizen of heaven. But above all else, he has God. This was the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that God would be their God. Paul, remember, said to the Philippians, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Do you remember Moses in the tabernacle pleading with God and saying to God something like this, "If you will not go..." God had said, "I'm not going to go with you. I'll give you the land. I'll give you an angel to guide you. I'll give you victory. But I'm not going to go." And Moses said to him, "If you will not go, we will not go. I don't just want victory over the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the rest of them. I don't just want this land flowing with milk and honey. I want you." And we find David doing something similar. He said, One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. There's the words of Asaph. "Whom have I in heaven," he said, "whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's a cry of the psalmist in Psalm 84. As he said, "How amiable, how lovely are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts.
My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You see, it's all one and the same. And it's because their eyes had caught a glimpse of the majesty of God. They had tasted and seen that God is good. This one whose name, the Bible says, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. They had beheld Him with eyes of faith. They had Him as their God. This is that one who the Bible says is called Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to how the Scripture describes Him. This one who now by faith we can say is our God, describes Him as the Lord of hosts, Wonderful in counsel, who dwells between the cherubims, who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth as vanity. This is the one who Isaiah called Messiah, the Prince, the Branch of the Lord, Beautiful, Glorious, whose train, remember, filled the temple, whose name, the bride says, is as ointment poured forth, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And yet the Bible says of Him, of this Jesus, that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, here is one the Bible portrays, describes to us as holy and wonderful, even clothed in unapproachable glory. And yet, He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. What a startling reality. He is jealous, the Bible says. He revenges, He's furious, and yet He's slow to anger and merciful and even plenteous in mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And we could go on, couldn't we? There's so much to say in the Bible is full of Him. And it's that specifically that makes the Bible precious to the Christian. As Jesus said, the Scriptures bear witness of Me. But you see, what Jesus is saying in the parable here, the treasure? Saying, here is a treasure. There's a treasure here. And I would submit to you that everyone who has ever been born again finds the echo of this truth in their hearts, that the good news of the gospel is God Himself. Those glad tidings are glad precisely because they speak to us of Jesus Christ. Because they come offering us, saying, you can have Him. You can have the Lord of glory. He will be your shepherd. And because He's your shepherd, you shall not want. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is a man, as Jesus describes, and he was living for nothing. His life was utterly meaningless, and now suddenly he's found the altogether lovely one, this beloved and wonderful Lord of glory. And whereas other people do not see comeliness in Him, they do not see beauty, this man is awestruck. He has found a treasure. And for joy, he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can come back by the field and keep the treasure. J.C. Ryle says the Christian is what he is. The Christian is what he is and does what he does in religion because he is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. In other words, it's logical. This is not a picture of a stoic. It is not a man doing something he does not want to do. He does it because he's persuaded that it is worthwhile. He sees in Christ, Ryle says, an endless treasure. To win Christ, he will make any sacrifice. This is true faith. This is the stamp of a genuine work of the Holy Ghost. Do you see? It explains everything. Why would a man leave his family, leave his home, and the comforts of a rich and prosperous country for the hazards and the poverty and the loneliness of a missionary life? For Jesus. For Christ. For Him who did everything for me, this man said, send me, I'll go. You want to know the difference between those who wilt under persecutions and those, on the other hand, who hold firm and fast? The difference is Jesus. That they have seen Him and they know Him and they love Him. And they will gladly give everything if only they may get Him His reward. And if they cannot go down into the well, they will at least hold the rope. It will cost them. It will cost. But they do it for joy because they do it for their beloved God. They do it for Him. This explains why the Christian, as he comes readily in surrender to Jesus. This is why the Christian will give up friends. Why he will give up worldly entertainments. Why he will turn away from the pleasures that the world is chasing. Instead, pursue God. This is why he will allow himself to be counted a fool. Why he will rejoice and be exceedingly glad when he suffers for Christ. I want to share you a story that was shared a long time ago by a man named Paris Reedhead. He told a story of two young Moravians. He says they heard of an island in the West Indies where there was an atheist British owner that had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. So there were 3,000 slaves who were brought from Africa to live and die without hearing of Christ. Paris Reedhead went on, he said, two young Moravians heard about this. They sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from their sale to pay their passage to the island. As the ship left its pier, he says, in the river at Hamburg, it was going out into the North Sea, the Moravians had come to see these two young men off. They were in their early 20s. They were never to return again. They had sold themselves into lifelong slavery. Simply, that as slaves they could be as Christians where these others were. Paris Reedhead says the families were there weeping, for they did not know. Well, he said they would never see them again. And they wondered why they were going, and they questioned the wisdom of it. And he says, as the gap widened and the young boys saw that the gap was widening, one of them put his arm around the other and he raised his hand and he shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard from them. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. You know, that became actually the cry of the Moravian missions. You see, these young men who gave everything had found a treasure. They had discovered Jesus. But you know, this parable also explains the conduct of non-Christians. It explains not only the conduct of non-Christians that we find outside the church, but non-Christians in the church who would say that they are Christian, but they've never been made new. It may explain the conduct of some here. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. He says, they are what they are in religion because they are not fully persuaded that it is worthwhile to be different. They flinch from decision. They shrink from taking up the cross. They halt between two opinions. They will not come boldly forward on the Lord's side. And why? Because they are not convinced that it will answer. They are not sure that the treasure is before them. They cannot yet make up their minds to sell all that they may win Christ. And so too often, they perish everlastingly. When a man, he says, will venture nothing for Christ's sake, we must draw the sorrowful conclusion that he has not got the grace of God. And you wonder, I believe the heart of the child of God wonders. As they watch them, others who bear the name of Christ in the church, go about their religion. As they live out their Christianity, they wonder, why is it so unlike New Testament Christianity? Why is it so void of emotion? Where is the passion? Where is the hunger for God? Why are they not willing to pay a price? Where are the scars for the gospel of our King? And we watch them as they invest, just like their neighbors do, in a marvelous home, as they heap up to themselves treasures in this life, riches upon riches. And they have the good life here. They will not go down into the well, and neither will they hold the rope. And so missions suffer as they've never suffered before. The harvest, Jesus says, is plentiful. Souls are perishing. And yet there are Christian after Christian after Christian all throughout North America are neither willing to answer the call and go themselves, nor are they willing to sacrificially give to support missions. You wonder, what explains the difference? Why is there this distinction? What explains the difference between a missionary like that missionary who in the eyes of the world threw away 25 years of his life? And his body's in pain because of the way he lived, marked by the scars of a life poured out for the kingdom of God. You wonder what makes the difference between a man like that and all these many people who bear the name of Jesus Christ, who seem to be halting between two opinions, who want the kingdom to come, but who also want the riches and pleasures of this life. What's the difference between these two young Moravians who would sell themselves into slavery and the many lukewarm Christians in Canada? The difference is this parable. It's between those who have found a treasure and those who simply have not. It's not to say they've not heard of Jesus, that they do not know many things about Jesus, but he is no treasure to them. Of course, they would not sell all that they have to buy what is no treasure. You know, one of the Puritans said, once a man is born again, he is too high a creature for anything on this earth to take his attention. Being born again, he has found in Jesus a pearl of great price, a treasure. And seeing Jesus in his wonderful loveliness, he realizes everything for him is a good trade. And so he takes up his cross and he follows Jesus. And he says with Paul, for unto me it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Have you found this treasure? Can you say with the hymn writer, I once was blind, but now I see? Some of you would say, yes, I see. What do you see? Do you see the Prince of Glory? Do you see a treasure? What is Jesus worth to you? I read this week of one part of India. But there are 6,000 villages. Not 6,000 people, 6,000 villages, and not one single Christian witness. If he were to ask you, if he were to say, who will go? Who will go? Would any one of us be able to say, send me? And as others go for Christ, as others go, perhaps a bit like the Moravians, willing to say goodbye to everything that they know and love, so that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering, will you hold the rope? Will you pay a price? We have men who are willing to go. We cannot send them, because not enough are willing to hold the rope. What will you give up so that those who hear that call can go? Look at this parable. This is Jesus' description in the simplest of words of a Christian. He's found a treasure, and for joy, he goes and sells everything. Everything for Jesus. If you know him, you know here's a good trait. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this simple yet beautiful and powerful picture of the believer, and how it is that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ spreads throughout the world as men and women and children make this glorious discovery and find not just a system, but find Jesus. Father, we pray, search us. If there are any here who are a stranger to this treasure, who have heard for a lifetime perhaps about him, but do not prize him, that our God, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would open blind eyes, shine in dark hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But seeing Jesus in his wonderful beauty and loveliness, they would not have to be told, but for joy would be willing to part with the world to have him. Father, we pray as well those of us here who have gathered, who have been made new, who can say we were blind but now we see. Father, we pray, help us to see more clearly. Help us to be reminded again this afternoon of the treasure that we have, that it would be our great life's burden to tell others of what we have found, that we would not be able to bear the thought of living a day in this world without speaking of Jesus Christ, without telling others of what we have found. Lord, we pray, even as we have thought of this part of India, like so many other parts of the world where there is such a tremendous need, so many people living in darkness without anyone to tell them of what we also prize in our hearts. People who are without God and without hope in the world. Lord, we pray, would you please raise up laborers to go? Would you forgive us for our own carelessness? Forgive us for forgetting
the many who do not know Christ, for having hearts that are sometimes hard. We pray that you would give us a heart like the heart of our Savior, that you might raise up many from this church and churches throughout the Reformed world who would be willing to leave everything to go into parts of the world where they've never heard of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us who remain here, that we would be willing to pay a price that they may go, that we would give and give sacrificially. Father, help us. How we need your grace. How we need you to remind us again of the Christ that we serve. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together from our Psalter number 42A. 42A. Please stand as we do.